So when I was a youth pastor back in the 90s, I took a youth group to see DC Talk in concert down at the Denver Coliseum. Anybody know the group DC Talk? So back in the day, they were the top music group out there. And for like 30 years, they were just like top of the line. Now they've all split up and they're in different musical groups and doing some incredible things. At least two of them are. And the thing about this concert, I'll never forget it, because I wasn't really leading the event. I was teaching one of my other leaders to lead, and so I gave them this event, and after the event was over, we it was late, and we loaded up into our vans, and I drove my van over to the other van to make sure that they had everybody in their seats. I got the thumbs up, and I said, let's beat it up the hill. We got home, I was in bed, and my phone rang 2 hours later. It was a very irate father whose son had gotten left behind at Denver Coliseum. Now, I will say that the young man had a great time. He was the only one in Denver Coliseum, which is a little daunting, except DC Talk came out from behind the stage and met him and hung out with him and gave him some coveted DC Talk swag. However, that did not assuage the anger of this father. And no matter how profusely I apologized, he wasn't hearing it. Anyone here ever been left behind? Anyone here ever left someone behind? Yeah, it's not a good feeling to know that you have been forgotten, that you weren't important enough for somebody to make sure that you were in your seat where you were supposed to be when they left. There's no excuse for me leaving this kid behind. But it happened. You ever feel like God has left you behind? Or God has forgotten you? Somebody once said, and this analogy breaks down almost immediately, but God is sort of like a shadow on a bright summer day. He's right there with us, even when we aren't aware that He's there. He remains with us no matter where we go. Even when the sun goes behind the clouds, God is still there. He always sees us. He's the only one who always sees us. And He will never leave us behind if we are one of His kids. The passage we're going to look at today is probably pretty familiar to you. A couple of years ago, we went through the book of Genesis, and we studied the lady that Connie referenced in her welcome this morning. But we really didn't focus on her. Instead, we focused on Abraham and Sarah, or at the time, Abram and Sarai. We focused on them because what we were doing is we were tracing God's plan of salvation, His plan to redeem and restore all of creation. And He chose to have His seed pass through Abram and Sarai, and then on to Isaac and Jacob, and on through the nation Israel. But there was someone in that story whose name Abram and Sarai never even mentioned. But someone who was so critical to us understanding the name of God we're going to look at today. Because she's the one who speaks this name. She's the one who helps us understand that God sees us. He always sees us. Now that doesn't mean that everything in the life of someone that God sees is going to go perfectly. But it does mean that no matter what is happening, God is with us. God is there. I love the quote that Connie gave us from Paul Claudel. Christ did not come to do away with suffering. He did not come to explain it. He came to fill it with His presence. He always sees us. He is always with us. Turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 16. If you're using one of the Pew Bibles, it's on page 10. By the way, if you don't happen to own a Bible, please take that Pew Bible home with you as our gift. Genesis chapter 16, starting verse 1. The message of Hagar's story is very simple. Obey the God who sees you. Verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian maidservant named Hagar. So she said to Abram, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I can build up a family through her." Abram agreed to what Sarai said. So after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian maidservant and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar, and she conceived. Think of this from Hagar's perspective. She had no say when, as a young woman, she was given to an 85-year-old man and expected to serve as her maidservant's surrogate. Not the wedding and honeymoon that any young woman ever conceived of. But now, Hagar's pregnant. I wonder if Hagar kind of thought, you know, Sarai didn't see me before, but she is going to see me now, because I am really seeing her for who she is. And when Sarai began to see Hagar grow with the child that she was unable to conceive, instead of it being the blessing that she had longed for, the expectant mother became another reminder of Sarai's perceived inadequacy. You see, in that culture, to not have a child was shameful. And things went from bad to worse in Abram's family. Never once in the chapter do either Abram or Sarai say Hagar's name. She is Sarai's servant. She was only valuable for what she could give them. There was never a thought given to her, what she thought, what she felt, how this would impact her. And once she gave Abram and Sarai what she could, everything changed. The next part of verse 4 says this: when Hagar saw that she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. She looked down on her. See, before, Sarai's position of wife meant that Hagar had to respect her. And now, since Sarai gave Hagar to Abram as his wife, certainly not on the same level as Sarai, but still a wife, and that first wife couldn't fulfill what she was supposed to, Hagar thought to herself, "Well, I'm somebody now." And she looked down on Sarai. And that made things go from bad to worse. But here's the thing we need to keep in mind. Whenever God makes a promise, he will fulfill it. And our job is not to help him fulfill it. Our job is to cooperate with him as he fulfills it, to wait patiently for him as he does it. Now, think about this. Abram and Sarai had been waiting for 10 years, and God did not give them a child. You ever been waiting for God to show up in some way in your life? You ever been tempted to kind of take it into your own hands? There may be something in here that God would want to say to us to help us recognize that that is a fool's errand. Even though culture told Sarai that what she was about to do was okay, it was never okay with God. Now, the interesting thing is, Sarai lets us know that she understands this, that God is not part of her plan by the name she uses for God. She said, "The Lord has kept me from having children." You remember the name for God that is being signified every time you read in the Old Testament, Lord in all caps? It's the name Yahweh. It's the name for the covenant-keeping God. So the name for God, Yahweh, is the one that helps us know that God is committed to us. And He will fulfill everything that He said. He's the God who makes and keeps covenants. And Sarah understands that. Now, there's another name for God that she could have used when she said, "The Lord has kept me from bearing children." And that would be Elohim. That's the name we first meet God in Genesis 1. All the way throughout Genesis 1, not till chapter 2 and verse 4, do we see the name Yahweh. All of it, all of creation, is from Elohim. He is the creator God who recreates us. That's what Elohim means. She could have used that name, but she didn't. She used the covenant name for God. She used the name Yahweh. Now, I was listening to a talk by a lady named Jackie Hill Perry, and she made this insight about God in this particular instance that I think is astounding, and I wanted to share it with you. The nature of God, she said, as revealed in the name of God, informs the restrictions of God. So the nature of God, as revealed in the names of God, informs the restrictions of God, meaning God's name, listen carefully, God's name explains His no. God's name explains His no. When the Lord says no, or He says not yet, or He says, keep waiting, even when it hurts, His nature hasn't changed. So, when He says no, it does not mean that He is not still being good. When God says no, not yet, keep waiting, He isn't saying, I need your help. He's saying, you need to trust that I'm good. Trust me. Walk with me through this. I have something better for you. So Sarai uses the right name. She calls Him her covenant-keeping God. She says, by using that name, I will follow Yahweh, the God who made and keeps His covenant. But she does not live by it, because she's showing that she doesn't trust Him to fulfill His promise. God is keeping me from having children, so what should be the natural response? So, Abram, we need to pray. We need to seek God. We need to be patient. But that's not a response. I follow Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God, and her response is, so why don't you go into my handmaiden? She took things into her own hands. And she said, maybe I can build up my house through her. That's the literal translation of what's happening there. And she's saying, God is not making it happen. Let's take it into our own hands. I think sometimes we do that and we don't even think about it. We know that God is going to provide for us. We know that God is going to take care of us. But then instead, we go out of our way to make it happen for ourselves. We pull out our credit card. We add the overtime. We decide that we're going to take this matter into our own hands. And we're not going to wait for God to bring that guy into our life, that lady into our life. We're going to make it happen on our own. We'll settle for someone that isn't God's choice for us, because we've said, I'm going to do this on my own. And we don't think that way. We just think, God's not doing something, so maybe he wants me to do something. You know, the old adage is don't just stand there, do something, right? Maybe God is trying to say to us, don't just do something, stand there. I think God wants us to remember, I'm always good. I'm always at work. Trust me. Wait on me. Sarai uses the right name, but she shows by her actions that she does not trust God. She disbelieves, and her disbelief led to disobedience. Now, Abram should have known better. He didn't ask God either. Sarah says, why don't you go into my handmaiden? He's like, okay. He doesn't even talk to her about it. Doesn't even say anything. He just goes right along. It's the same phrase that we read in Genesis chapter 3 where Adam is there with his wife who takes the fruit and eats it. And she says, here, take a bite. And he's like, well, okay. Both of them are failing in their duties as someone who should complete their spouse, someone who should be there together with them, someone who should be leading their home. Even though they were permitted to make this sinful choice, God still saw. We'll see you later on how I know that. But see, here's the thing we need to understand about God seeing us. God sees us when we disobey. He sees us. You might get away with it for now, but he sees, and he will do something about it. And in this case, it'll be a little bit later. One man with one woman for life is the standard for marriage established by God in Genesis 1 and 2. Jesus reaffirmed it in the New Testament. It hasn't changed today. I like what 20th century pastor Vance Havner said. He said, the detour is always worse than the main road. The detour is always worse than the main road. We may get to do something that we shouldn't, but don't be fooled into thinking that God didn't see. God sees when we disobey him. As is always the case, God will allow us to go against his established standards, but God promises, even if his timing does not match ours, that he will never be fulfilled. His promises will never be fulfilled in the way that the world wants them to be fulfilled. And when we recognize that we've gone outside of the plan of God, he will always forgive us when we confess and repent and turn from it. But he will not do away with the consequences. The consequences will live on. One of my favorite profs in seminary, in a commentary of his I read on this, said, when the way of faith, which involves patient waiting, was abandoned, and the way of the world's custom was followed, Abram was caught in a situation with causes and effects that would trouble him for years to come. There's an effect that's troubling us thousands of years later because of what Abram and Sarah do here. The attack on October 7th is one evidence of it. The conflict between Israel and the Arab nations is a result of this. Because the child that is born becomes the great antagonist for the entire nation. And now that Sarai sees Hagar, though she still won't utter her name, she resents and abuses the one that she sees. Then Sarai said to Abram, next verse, you are responsible for the wrong I'm suffering. I put my servant in your arms. So would you agree he's responsible? Yeah, but no, right? Yes, but no. I mean, there's even a conflict just in that. Conflict is rife in this whole thing. I put my servant in your arms. Now that she knows she's pregnant, she despises me. And now Sarah calls on God. may the Lord, same name, Yahweh, judge between you and me. And in an act of cowardice and abdication of his role as husband, again, Abram demotes Hagar from wife back to servant. Your servant is in your hand. Do with her whatever you think best. And then Sarai does what she thought was best. She mistreated her. Then Sarai mistreated Hagar, so Hagar fled from her. Now, it's interesting, this word translated mistreated really adds a lot of color to the entire story of the nation of Israel and the nation of Egypt and their conflict with one another. Because later on in Exodus, we see the same word, but the roles are reversed. Egypt has been mistreating Israel. So it begins with Israel mistreating Egypt through Abram and Sarai and Hagar. And now it is Egypt that is mistreating Israel. It all began back then. There's so much conflict that comes from just this one act of disobedience and disbelief. Think about that before you choose to disobey God. You will reap some fruit in your life then, and there will be more that will come a little bit later that you don't even imagine. The law of sowing and reaping is profound. Now, this is not original with me, but I think this is really important for us to understand. We reap what we sow. We reap more than we sow, and we reap later than we sow. Now, if you're a farmer, you've had any kind of experience with farming, you know that that's true. You put corn seed in the ground, you're going to get apple trees, right? No, you're going to get corn stalks. And when you put those one or two or three seeds in that one little hole, you're going to get a whole lot more than just 3 ears of corn. But it's going to take time. You reap what you sow. You reap later than you sow, and you reap more than you sow. And that is exactly what Abram and Sarai experienced. So here's the thing we need to understand. God sees when we disobey, and he disciplines you. Now, the discipline part is going to come a little bit more in the latter part of this chapter, but we see the discipline now. The family is just falling apart. There's a lack of trust from Sarai's part of Abram's leadership. There's a lack of trust from the one who was under both their leadership of Hagar. And there's strife and all this that comes. But understand that as a follower of Jesus, if you disbelieve God and if you disobey, you will be disciplined. God's discipline always comes into our lives. It is not the harsh punishment that we probably inflicted on our children and our parents inflicted on us, but it is the kind of discipline that God brings into our lives to bring us back into line with his perfect will, which is the blessing that we need in our lives. Hebrews describes that discipline this way. If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. So if you're sinning willfully and there's never any discipline in your lives, you might want to rethink. Am I truly a follower of Jesus? Have I truly surrendered myself to him? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best. But God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. When you disobey God, your father, he will discipline you. God saw it all. He understood Hagar's situation with perfect clarity. He saw what Sarai had done to her, the abuse that she'd given her at her own hands. And he went looking for Hagar. Remember, it says she fled. The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was the spring that was beside the road to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from? Where are you going?" "I'm running away from my mistress," said Mistress Sarah, she answered. So not only does God see his people when they disobey, he sees those who are not his people. So God sees you when you don't know him. If you're here or you're watching online and you don't know God, he sees you. He's interested and committed to you even now. He knew the answers to the questions that he asked her. He knew where she'd come from. He knew where she was going. Notice she didn't answer the question, "Where are you going?" I don't think she knew. She just was, "This is a familiar road. I'm heading home." She didn't know what was going to happen. But God knew where she'd come from. Don't miss that it calls her Hagar, servant of Sarai. He knew where she came from. But he also knew something that Hagar didn't. He knew that he had plans to bless her. Anyone associated with Abram in a family sort of way like this, even, God was going to bless, because he said he was going to bless the world through Abram. And so he blessed her as well. He knew what he had planned for her future. Now, it was interesting when you think about it this way. Abram and Sarai were happy to see her go. God was just simply happy to see her. He didn't overlook her. She was not inconsequential to him. But in order to experience God's plan for her, she had to obey him. She had to choose to obey him. He was inviting her, I think, into a covenant relationship with him. He was introducing himself to her in a personal way. Then the angel of the Lord told her, "Go back to your mistress and submit to her." The angel added, "I will so increase your descendants that they will be too numerous to count." Hagar was told to return to Abram and Sarai. She was told to submit to Sarai. But before she left, God painted a picture of what her future would look like and what the future of the son that she carried in her womb would look like. Her son would be a father of people too numerous to count. The angel of the Lord also said to her, "You are now with child, and you will have a son. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard your misery." Not only did God see her, God heard her. Ishmael means God hears. Her son's name would be a constant reminder that not only does God see her, but God hears her. And then God adds the cloud that enveloped the silver lining. "He will be a wild donkey of a man." Thank you very much, God. "He will be a wild donkey of a man." Any guys here wild donkey of a man when you were little? No? No one's going to admit it? I've talked to your mothers. "His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him. He will live in hostility toward all his brothers." This is the guy that nobody could get along with. Even his brothers couldn't get along with him. Now, meanwhile, back at Abram's homestead, Abram and Sarah thought the problem had gone away. But she was coming back. And she was changed. She had met with God. You ever thought about that with Hagar? She met with God. And her meeting with God was profound. He told her what her future was going to look like. He told her the blessing that he was going to pour into her life. And that the world was going to be blessed with a multitude of people just like her son. Not only did Hagar meet with God, but she did something that no other woman in the entire Bible got to do. She gave God a name. And it's a name that we treasure today. She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. "You are the God who sees me." For she said, "I have now seen the one who sees me." That is why the well was called Beer Lahai Roi. It is still there between Kadesh and Bered. Hagar named God El Roi, El Roi, the God who sees me. It's the only time any woman was given the privilege of giving a name to God. Now, when she gave this name to God, she wasn't exerting authority over him. She was just expressing, "This is how I'm experiencing God." And it's a way that we can experience God as well, to know that he sees us. God sees you when you don't know him, and he draws you to himself, which is what he did to Hagar. Can you imagine what it was like when Hagar walked back into Abram and Sarai's camp? A young pregnant slave, and this time there's something different. When she told her story to Abram and Sarai, they understood God's message to them. Remember, if you disobey God, he will discipline you. And here it comes. God saw and he heard all that went on. And he was disciplining them. God told Abram what to name her son. Now he told Hagar, "You're to name him Ishmael." But Abram was the one who actually gave the name. But he understood. God saw what we were doing. And God heard what we were doing. And so I better obey God now, though I didn't obey him before. Naming Hagar's son was probably an acknowledgement by Abram of the validity of this son that he wanted to disown before. Remember, later on, Abram will pray and ask God to let Ishmael stand before him as the chosen one, because he didn't think God was going to give him another son. And God said, "No, I'm going to take care of Ishmael. I'm going to bless him. But I'm still going to give you a son." And when both Abram and Sarai laughed at God when he said that, now their names are Abraham and Sarah at this point, he said, "I want you to name him Isaac," which means laughter. So both of these sons, every time their names were spoken, God hears. He laughs. Laughter. Are reminders that God will be faithful to what he promises, even when we disobey. So, Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram gave the name Ishmael to the son she had born. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael. God sees when we disobey him, and he disciplines us. God sees when we don't know him, and he draws us to himself. Whether you are a follower of Jesus or you are not yet, God sees. Jesus told us that God sees even the smallest sparrow that falls to the ground. God watches over us every second of every day of our lives. He watches over us whether we know him, welcome him, acknowledge him. Even those of us who do welcome and acknowledge him, when we disobey, he is watching over us. If you are his, he will never forget you. He will never leave you behind. When you disobey, he will discipline. If you don't know him, whether you're here in person or you're watching online, God is watching over you, loving you, drawing you to himself even right now. Whether you are his child or you haven't yet made that decision, the application of this chapter is simple, and it's the same. Obey the God who sees you. Let's pray. God, you are the God who sees. We have no reason to doubt, and yet we do sometimes. So I pray that you would encourage us right where we're at, as your daughters and sons, that whatever is going on in our lives or whatever is going to be happening this week or next week, remind us to simply decide to trust you and to obey you, to take your no as a reminder that you've got this under control and we'll wait. We'll wait in faith. And for those who might be here online who don't know you, God, I pray that you would open up their hearts to recognize their need for you, and that they would call out to you, and that you would meet them right where they are and draw them to yourself. Thank you, Jesus, for the blood you shed for us to make us your sons and daughters, to bring us into your family, and to introduce us to your Father who sees us. In Jesus' name, amen.